Yeah, that's pretty fun. I think that was Tuesday night. I was getting ready for bed, and I thought I better check Twitter and see if there's anything important happening in the world. And my timeline was just blowing up with people talking about this incredible volleyball game between Waukee Northwest, the Wolves, and the Centennial Jags. If you don't know anything about volleyball, they play five games. The first team that wins three of those games, they play, I think, usually. Anyway, doesn't matter. And so it was 2-2. It was 2-2. And the other team, the bad guys, were ahead, 14-8. And then improbably we scored the next 8 points to come back and win it in the last second. Don't you like last-minute come-from-behind victories? Yeah. Congratulations, Iowa State fans. I'm very, very happy for you. This Hawkeye, I'm thinking about becoming a Nebraska fan. It seems like a good time to... All right. Anyway, you can be praying for me. Let's talk about volleyball for a little bit. Part of what I love about team sports, everybody has such an important role to play. And so you saw Delaney Miller just making serve after serve after serve. If she would have missed one, the game would have been over. You saw some people who might be in the room at the net jumping up and making important blocks and important kills. You saw people all over the court. A lot of the players are hopesters. The coach is a hopester. Even the guy on the call is a hopester. Probably a lot of hopesters for Waukee Northwest too, but apparently God loves Ankeny more. So that's terrible theology, by the way. And we'll talk about that actually a little bit later on. The other thing that I love about team sports is the enthusiasm that it stirs up in us. And so as you watched towards the end of that, you saw the players and the fans jumping up and down, high-fiving, hugging each other. They've got spirit. Yes, they do. They've got spirit. How about you? And enthusiasm is a big part of what we're going to be talking about today. It shows up in our Bible reading, Romans chapter 12, verse 11. Here it is on the screen. Let's read it out loud together. Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. So we're in a message series called Seven Habits of Highly Effective Christians. And the seven habits come from this incredible passage in Romans chapter 12, where Paul is kind of outlining for us in rich detail, here's the very best way for you to live your life. And so we're going to dig into the third habit, which is about serving the Lord enthusiastically. But before we talk about what we do, let's remind ourselves what we do, our practices, our habits as followers of Jesus, that is never the starting place. The starting place is always what God has done. So let's all say together as we get going this phrase, God did it. Say it with me. God did it. One more time. God did it. That's how Romans chapter 12 begins. And so, dear brothers and sisters, Paul writes, I plead with you to give your bodies to God, to give your lives to God, because of all God has done for you. That's how Romans 12 begins. And part of what Paul is saying is everything that's happened in the first 11 chapters is this explanation, this theological treatise of here is the work of God to save you. And so, dear brothers and sisters, therefore, dear brothers and sisters, here's how I want you to live. So Paul goes all the way back to the beginning, talks about creation. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. God did it. And God creates human beings, and God breathes the breath of life into our lungs. God does that. And then God puts Adam and Eve, humanity, in the Garden of Eden, and everything is perfect. Everything is exactly the way that God wants it to be. Adam and Eve have everything that they need because God did it for them. Paul then spends a little bit of time talking about what we do, human beings, how generation after generation, even though God has set up this incredible world creation life for us, so often you and I choose, I think I've got a better idea. I think I've got a better plan. I think I've got a better way. We go our own way rather than God's way, thinking mistakenly that it's going to lead to a better life. But it doesn't lead to life. It ends up killing us in all kinds of ways when we go our way instead of God's way. And so Paul writes in Romans 3, we all have sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard. In chapter 6, he says the wages or the penalty, the consequence of our sin is death. We think going our way is going to fill us with life. It ends up robbing us of life. And that's the bad news. But then Paul reminds us of the good news, that there is a God who loves sin-stained and shame-filled and imperfect and broken people like you and me so much that God would become one of us, that Jesus lives and he died and he rose again. Jesus took the penalty that we deserved. God did that for us so that we can be saved, so that we can have life. And therefore, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Even though we all sin and we all fall short of God's glorious standard, and there is a consequence of punishment for that, God did it. God took the punishment, so there's no condemnation for us. And then at the end of Romans chapter 8, he says, there's nothing in all creation that can separate us from God's love, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in chapter 10, he says, just confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and you'll be saved. This is what God has done for you, this free gift of eternal life because of the power of God's grace. And then we get to chapter 12. Because of everything that God has done for you, because of all the way that God has saved you by his grace, Paul says, here's how I want you to live. Don't copy, don't conform to the customs and behaviors of the world around you, but let God transform you. Let God transform you. And this is where we kind of bump into a, confusing mystery as it relates to grace. Because I think a lot of us probably understand this concept that grace is a free gift, that we are saved by grace through faith. It's nothing we do. Grace is what God does. God did it. God saved us. Grace is the power of God to forgive us our sins. But part of what Paul writes and part of what we discover as we read through the New Testament, grace is actually bigger than that. Grace is also the power of God that transforms our lives. Grace is the power of God that helps us grow and that helps us mature in our faith, mature in our as we follow after Jesus. So again, here's where it gets confusing. If grace is what God does, and grace is the power of God to forgive me, God does that, and grace is the power of God to transform me. God does that. Then why in the world are we taking 7 weeks to talk about the things that we do when it's what God does? So I like the way a pastor, a philosopher, he died in the last couple of years. His name is Dallas Willard, and he talks about it this way. Willard writes, grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. And there's an important distinction between efforting and earning. So I talk to a lot of people who, when they come to talk to me, it's often because there are situations or circumstances in their life that are not good, it's not going the way they planned. It's not what they wanted. They lost a job. Cancer returned. Marriage has fallen apart. The kids won't talk to me. Insert your own sort of personal heartache. And a lot of times when we're going through these challenging, difficult circumstances and situations in life, our temptation can be, especially if we know anything about Scripture, our temptation can be to say, oh, the wages of sin is death. The consequences or the punishment of my sin is I'm going to be robbed of life. And so that's probably what's happening. This bad circumstance in my life is clearly a result of God punishing me for some sin. And so I need to do something to get back into God's good graces. I need to do something. I need to perform in the right way so that I can earn God's love, earn God's grace, earn salvation. And we often use Scripture to kind of back up this idea. I mean, isn't that what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 12, verse 11, that verse we looked at just a little bit earlier? Don't be lazy. Work hard. Serve the Lord enthusiastically. That's actually not what Paul is saying. Like, work hard to earn grace. If you dig underneath this in the original Greek, there's a phrase that gets translated enthusiastically, and it's this phrase, pneumatizeontes. Pneuma is the Greek word for spirit, and that's the root word of pneumati. So when Paul talks about serving the Lord enthusiastically, embedded in this is the idea that this is the work of God. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Pneumati zeontes. And zeo is the Greek word for boil. Paul wants us to serve the Lord with a boiling spirit. So go in peace, serve the Lord with a boiling spirit. What in the world does that mean? So start thinking about other things that we've been taught, other things that we learn, or ideas that we come across as we read through the Scriptures, and we can start to piece this together. Think about John the Baptist. He's out in the wilderness calling people to repent of their sins. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. He says, I baptize you with water so that you can experience the grace of God that's the power to forgive you of your sins. But remember what John also says? Someone's coming after me. He's preparing the way for the Messiah. He's preparing the way for Jesus. And Jesus is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So the Holy Spirit fills us up and the Holy Spirit fires us up. And when you combine the water and the fire, things start to boil. When we are full of the Spirit and we serve the Lord enthusiastically. When we're not full of the Spirit, we serve the Lord begrudgingly. Have you ever met or talked to Christians, faithful people, churchgoers, who, I don't know, it's like they're saying the right thing, they're doing the right thing, but they don't seem very happy about it. They're grumpy Christians. A lot of grumpy Christians that we come across. Where does our grumpiness come from? All sorts of places. Here, one of the places grumpiness comes from, we can discover as we dig into a little bit of church history. Let's have a little church history lesson. I'll give it to you free of charge just for showing up today. So, in the mid to late 1600s, early 1700s, the dominant religious movement in America was the Puritans. And the Puritans were known for their sort of hyper-focus on morality. They believed that living a moral life was proof that God's grace had saved you. And so all of the doing that the Puritans wanted you to do, you do all of this stuff to prove that God has saved you. And so because of their focus on morality, they were very concerned that if people got too emotional or too passionate in thought, word, or deed, that's a slippery slope to immorality, to sin and debauchery. So it was very important for the Puritans that you control your emotions. Control your emotions. And part of what ended up happening over time, over, you know, generation after generation, as there's this focus on controlling your emotions, it sucked the life out of the church. Church became dull and boring, and people would go to church. I know it's hard for us to imagine this, but people would go to church and they would fall asleep during the sermon. Can you imagine such a thing? So there was a volunteer position in the Puritan churches. I'm not making this up. You'd sit at the back of the church, and they would give you a special wooden pole, and you would just kind of watch to see who's starting to nod off and doze a little bit, and they would poke you with that long wooden pole to wake you up. Isn't that great? You can start a new ministry team here, I think. Who wants to lead that one? Okay. That's the Puritans. In the mid-1700s, there's a revival in the American church that historians refer to as the Great Awakening. Not because they're poking enough people to wake them up, but because there's a spiritual waking up. The eyes of people's hearts are opening up, and they're seeing there's more to life than what I had originally thought, had previously thought. And one of the great leaders of the Great Awakening is a preacher in Massachusetts by the name of Jonathan Edwards, and his kind of critique of the Puritan church was, you're getting a lot of things right, but you're missing the Spirit. He said, when I read the scripture, I see the Spirit doing a lot of things. I see a lot of passion. I see a lot of enthusiasm that you seem to be missing. Jonathan Edwards wrote, he called them the 70 resolutions. Martin Luther has the 95 theses, Jonathan Edwards, the 70 resolutions. Statements that he came up with early on in his ministry, his understanding of here's the kind of life that God's calling us to. Here's the kind of person that God wants us to be. So this is resolution number 6 on the screen. Let's read this out loud together. Resolved to live with all my might while I live. I'm going to live with all my might while I live. Because again, his study of scripture pointed him to a God who inspired people, who fired people up, who filled them with the Spirit, with passion, with enthusiasm for the things of God, for the life of God. Our daughter Hadley is a grad student at Marquette University in Milwaukee, and our daughter Kylie goes to Creighton University in Omaha. Marquette and Creighton are both Jesuit schools, and the Jesuits were founded a couple of centuries before Jonathan Edwards by a guy named Ignatius of Loyola, And so as Ignatius is teaching the Jesuits in the ways of Jesus, training them up, helping them learn about this life that God has for them, so that they can go out and serve the world, as he would send them out, he would often say the same thing to them. And if you go to Creighton, if you walk up and down the pedestrian mall, kind of at the heart of campus, you see this sculpture that's supposed to be an artistic representation of what Ignatius Loyola would say. He would tell his students as he's sending them off, "Now go forth and set the world on fire. Serve the Lord with enthusiasm, with boiling spirits." You back all the way up in church history to the second century, and there's a guy named Irenaeus. And he was taught by a guy named Polycarp. And Polycarp was taught by John, one of Jesus' disciples. So Irenaeus is like a great-great-grandson, spiritually speaking, of Jesus. And all the lessons that Jesus taught to John, and John taught to Polycarp, and Polycarp taught to Irenaeus get summed up. This is one of my favorite quotes in all of church history. It's on the screen. Read it out loud with me. "The glory of God is a human being fully alive." The glory of God is a human being fully alive. And Jesus says in John 10:10, "I've come that you may have life and have it to the full." And Irenaeus and Ignatius of Loyola and Jonathan Edwards and Pastor Scott believe that kind of life is possible for you. And really, who among us would not want to experience the kind of life where we feel like we're living with all our might? I am fully alive. I'm not asleep in any way. I am fully awake and aware of God's work and God's presence in my life and what that means for me in terms of how I live my life. And yet a lot of us are not fully alive. A lot of us are missing out on the fullness of life that God has for us. Again, there's all sorts of reasons why we miss it. Obstacles to the fullness of life. And I think one of the reasons is because there's a residue of Puritanism in our world and in our church world. The Puritans are so focused on morality that they said, let's control our emotions. And the longer you work at controlling your emotions, the more you become a person who's unable to open your heart and give all of your heart to God. But the great commandment is, of course, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. But so many times, in so many ways, you and I are saying, okay, God, you can have this part of me, but not these other parts of me. Okay, God, I'm going to invite you into this part of my life, but not all of my life. I mean, for crying out loud, God doesn't want to go tailgate with me before my favorite football team plays. God doesn't need to be there. God doesn't need to be a part of a celebration after a win. That's just me. God's reserved for Sunday morning. And we do this in all sorts of ways. As we're following after Jesus, like, you can have a little bit of me, but not all of me. And this has been a temptation from the very beginning. Jesus teaches John, who teaches Polycarp, who teaches Irenaeus. And John writes some of the books of the New Testament, including the book of Revelation, this vision that God gives to John. And in the vision, Jesus extends some warnings to the churches, some of the very first churches that ever existed. And it's a warning to them almost 2,000 years ago, and it's a similar warning to you and to me. This is to the church in Laodicea, and Jesus says, "You are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were one or the other, but since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." This is the North Polk boys baseball team that won the state championship. I don't think they're lukewarm there. I think they're full of enthusiasm right there. And that's kind of a picture of how God wants us to be. Doesn't mean we're always going to be big and loud and, you know, almost out of control. But it does mean that there's going to be something inside us, a fire inside us, a boiling spirit because of the work of God in us, the grace of God that saves us, and then our response to that, the grace of God that transforms us. How do we become people who are formed into the image of Jesus by letting God transform us through his grace? Well, Jesus is our example. Jesus is our model. Jesus, who is fully God and fully human, Jesus as a human being lives a very intentional life. There are things that Jesus does that ensures he is connected to his Heavenly Father and he is empowered by the Holy Spirit as he's living his life. Jesus has a rhythm to his life and he invites us to catch his rhythm. Before we talk about the rhythm of Jesus' life, let's remind ourselves, what's the rhythm of fly fishing that we learn in the movie A River Runs Through It? Take a look. I think I had known this before, but I forgot it. The Norman MacLean, the author of A River Runs Through It, he's an Iowan. He was born in Clarinda, Iowa. His parents eventually moved to Montana, and that's where he learns to fly fish. And he writes these memoirs of growing up fly fishing in Montana. But I hope you caught in the middle of that scene how important it is to catch God's rhythm for life. And that all good things in life come by grace, and grace comes from art. And art isn't easy. There's an effort that we need to put into it. They learn to cast for fly fishing to a four-count rhythm. Jesus has a three-count rhythm for life if we want to catch the fullness of life he has for us. And we see this rhythm all over the place in the Gospels, but it gets condensed in a really nice way in Luke chapter 6. Luke 6 verse 12 says, "One day, soon afterward, Jesus went up on a mountain to pray, and he prayed to God all night long." So that's the first count of the rhythm of Jesus' life. It's solitude. And solitude for Jesus, his prayer life, is all about his relationship with God. Again, we see Jesus doing this. We read about Jesus doing this a lot of different times in the Gospels. There are crowds that gather around Jesus because they want to see the great, incredible miracles or thing that he's going to do. And sometimes that crowd and all of that work gets Jesus out of rhythm, so he needs to get away. He needs to get away from the noise. He needs to get away from all these competing voices who want his attention, and he needs to get to a solitary place alone where he can tap into the one voice that really matters, the voice of his Heavenly Father. In the way Luke describes Jesus' baptism, Luke is the only gospel writer who does this, but he puts it in the context of prayer. Luke writes that while Jesus is praying at his baptism, the Holy Spirit descends on him in bodily form like a dove. And the voice from heaven, the voice of his Heavenly Father says, "You are my dearly loved son, and you bring me great joy." And so time and again in Jesus' life, he gets away, he gets alone to a solitary place to focus on his relationship with God. That's the starting place for the rhythm of Jesus' life. You keep reading through Luke chapter 6, the very next verse, verse 13, tells us what count two is. It's community. At daybreak, he, Jesus, called together all of his disciples, and he chose 12 of them to be his apostles. So he's building his team. And for the next 3 years, Jesus is going to spend pretty close to every waking minute with this team of disciples. He's going to teach them and train them. He's going to send them out. He's going to give them opportunities to fail, and sometimes it will be epic failure for them, and sometimes they'll experience great success. There's going to be times when they feel like quitting and giving up, but through it all, Jesus loves his team. He loves his disciples, and they grow. Their faith grows. There's something, I think, you can't really quite put your finger on it, something good and powerful, mysterious and holy that happens when we are in community. Community is all about our relationship with others. Have you ever had to do this exercise, maybe a group that you were in at work or a team that you were on in some sort of way? Sometimes they do this thing called the Lost at Sea exercise. It's trying to help improve communication, help improve collaboration on the team. So they get the group together and they say, "I want you to pretend like you're on a ship in the middle of the ocean and the ship begins to sink. But the good news is you got a life raft and you've got matches and you've got 15 other items with you." And so the purpose of the exercise is to prioritize all of these 15 items, 1 through 15, 1 being the most crucial, the most important item that you need for survival, all the way down to 15 being the least important. And they've asked the Coast Guard. Coast Guard experts have already looked at all of these items, and they ranked them. So you're going to see, am I going to be able to rank them very close at all to what the Coast Guard experts would say? You do this first as an individual, and after each of the individuals on the team have put them in order, then you come together as a group, and now as a group, you talk about what order you want as a group. And you have to fight, you have to argue, you have to persuade and convince people, here's why the plastic sheeting should be number one, or whatever it's going to be. It's not number one. I think it's the shaving mirror is number one. So you can signal for help with the mirror. Anyway, when they then say, hey, show me what your individual order was, and then let's look at what the group came up with the order, almost every time, not 100% of the time, but almost every time, the order that the group comes up with is closer to the correct order, the expert order, than what you can come up with on your own. Because we're better together. And in the church setting, in a faith community, one of the reasons we're better together is because what the Spirit does amongst us. Wherever two or more are gathered together in my name, Jesus promises to be here with us through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, in ways that we can't always articulate, is at work growing you and changing you and transforming you even right now in this moment. So step one, or count one, of Jesus' three-step rhythm of life is solitude, and count two is community. And sometimes what gets us out of rhythm is we think it's just a two-count rhythm. You know, I'm going to come to worship, and I'm going to, you know, maybe be a part of a small group, but I'm gathered together here. And when I go home in solitude all by myself, I can pray and I can study my Bible, and really that's it. That's all there is to a life of faith. But Jesus clearly shows us, not a two-count rhythm, it's a three-count rhythm. That solitude and community are never, they're good, but they're never an end in and of themselves. They always lead to mission, service to the world. It's all about our relationship to the world, this third count. If you look in chapter 6 of Luke, after Jesus builds his team, you get down to verse 17. They come down from the mountain. The disciples stood with Jesus on a large level area surrounded by many of his followers and by the crowds. There were people from all over Judea and Jerusalem and from as far north as the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those troubled by evil spirits were healed. And verse 19 tells us, everyone tried to touch him because healing power went out from him. And he healed everyone. This is the rhythm of Jesus' life. Solitude, his relationship with God. Community, his relationship with others. Service, his relationship to the world. And Jesus invites us into this kind of rhythm for our life. As we grow in love of God, we're going to grow in love of others, and ultimately, we're going to grow in our love for the entire world, the world that God loves so much. And when a church becomes filled with men and women who are catching God's rhythm for their life, we start to see glimpses of heaven on earth. Because we start to see men and women who are coming fully alive. Men and women who are living with all their might while they live. Men and women who have the Holy Spirit inside them, but it's a boiling spirit that simmers and boils and ultimately pours out of them into the world around them. And hopefully, as I'm starting to talk about this rhythm of Jesus' life, hopefully you're starting to see, oh, this is why we have the mission and vision that we do here at Hope. It's Rally Weekend. We're kicking off a new ministry year. It's a good time to remind ourselves, what's our mission and what's our vision? So here's the mission. It's on the screen. Let's say this out loud together. Reach out to the world around us and share the everlasting love of Jesus Christ. Do you see the rhythm of Jesus embedded into that? And the rhythm of Jesus' life is embedded into our vision statement as well. It always begins with God and what God is up to. Let's say this together. Powered by the Spirit to bring Christ to all cultures, revive the world with God's love, and make heaven more crowded. Are you starting to get the rhythm? One, two, three. One, two, three. One, two, three. Solitude. Connecting with God, getting full of the Holy Spirit, community, and then service to the world around us. It's really amazing to see what God can do when we are in rhythm. But a question I think I have for you is, where in your life might you say you are out of rhythm today? As we get started on a new year, is there one of those three counts, solitude or community or service, mission, that you kind of feel like you're missing? Or it could be improved in some way. Maybe it's the solitude piece. Maybe you're like, I don't know about this whole prayer thing. I just don't feel like I know how to pray, or prayer doesn't seem to work. We have a class starting a week from tomorrow, September 16th, Monday night. Let prayer change your life. Maybe to get back into rhythm, it's time for you to sign up for a class on prayer. And the good thing is you get to do it together in community anyway, so you get kind of both of those. Maybe it is that community piece. You're looking for community. You're looking for connection with others. Alpha, again, there's a small group component to it. That might be a good thing for you to sign up for Alpha, which starts next week. About a month from now, on October 13th, we're going to have a group launch. So anyone who's not in a small group but looking to get connected into a small group, you can come to the group launch and we'll get you connected into groups that way. Or maybe it's the area of service that is where you are out of alignment or out of rhythm. God has gifted you, and that's part of what Paul says in Romans 12. And God wants you to use these gifts to serve the Lord enthusiastically with this boiling spirit. Do you know what your gifts are? We'd love to talk to you about that. Do you know where it might be some good places for you to use those in the life of this church? Everything that we do here, we do as teams. Ministry teams, and every ministry area in the life of this church is looking for more people to join to be a part of these teams. Because I don't know if you've noticed this, our community, Ankeny, Polk City, Huxley, this community is growing. And so the need is growing as well. Think about Luke chapter 6. Jesus and his team come down from the mountain, and there's a huge crowd of people there that want to receive the healing touch of Jesus, and they do it. That's kind of where we are. Central Iowa, there's a huge crowd of people that need the healing touch of Jesus. Students need this. I don't know if you've noticed this over the last couple of weeks on the Hope Ankeny social media pages. We've been posting portions of faith statements from some of the eighth graders who were confirmed last spring. And as you read through these faith statements, it inspires me, it enthuses me, and I hope it will for you as well. Because they are talking about how their 3 years, sixth, seventh, and eighth grade, through this Power Life ministry, their faith has gotten a firm foundation and is solidified and grown in the kind of way that helps them experience the healing touch of Jesus. As you read through these faith statements, that's really what you're reading about. Here's how Jesus has touched me and healed me. So the students will write about, and think about it, the eighth graders. How old's an eighth grader? 14, 15 years old? And they're talking about their experience going through some really tragic things that have happened in their life, but they experience the power of God's presence with them. Battling mental health, depression, anxiety, and they feel the peace of God's presence with them. Feeling unlovable, and they experience God's love. Feeling unforgivable, and they experience God's grace. And so the students gather on Wednesday nights in large groups, but then they break up into small groups to experience this importance of community. And we've got small group leaders for those groups. And we've got almost all those small group leader roles filled, but there's always more. And we encourage the students to invite friends so that that ministry is always growing. So there's always a need for more small group leaders. And I know some people are like, I'm not sure that I want to work with teenagers. They're weird. So many people I hear are worried about the future. Super concerned about the direction society is going, culture is going. And student culture in particular, youth culture, is just so dark. We just need to remind ourselves we have a Savior who says he's the light of the world. A Savior who promises when we follow him, we will never walk in darkness, but we will have the light that leads to life. We have the promise of Scripture that no matter how dark, weird, scary things might be, how confusing it is, no matter, I don't understand how we're going to get out of this, we have a God who promises to shine the light of his love into the darkness, however dark it might be. And the darkness isn't going to win. The light of God's love is going to win. And one of the ways God's love wins is through us, through the church, through the body of Christ. So you have a God who's asking you, are you all in? Are you ready for your spirit to boil, to overflow, and to help provide hope and healing for those around you? Now, if you say yes to being a volunteer small group leader in student ministry, there's going to be plenty of Wednesdays where you regret it. Why did I ever say yes to this? But I think I can also guarantee there's going to be plenty of moments where you're like, oh, this is why. This is why that one day back in September I said, count me in. I don't know if you heard me say this, but there's a lot of times we have things here and we'll feed you. We'll give you a meal. maybe for you, saying, count me in, Lord, is saying, I'm going to help out with that kitchen crew. On Wednesday nights when all the kids are gathering and the parents don't have time to get a meal made before they get here, they'll just come here and they'll eat the meal here. Or for Alpha. Or when there's a funeral. I'll be on the kitchen crew. And I'll help people experience the healing love of Jesus as we gather around a table and share a meal. What does it look like for you to say to your God? What does it look like for you to say to your church as we get started this year? Count me in. Let's stand. Let's sing this song.